Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we could be here. Thank you for the saints that you brought before us. Father, we thank you that we are the church because of your Spirit's doing in and through us. Father, we are humbled to be able to study your truth. We pray that your truth would change us, transform us, that we would be light in the midst of darkness, that we would be strong and courageous for Christ's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so hopefully everyone has their handout for this week. We are, the title again is Social Justice, and this is part 3. And again, the book is Strong and Courageous, Following Jesus Amid the Rise of America's New Religion, written by Tom Askell and Jared Longmore. We're going to be in chapter 5 this week, entitled Rule Well, The Way to Justice in Civil Relationships. And Gary, I know you got the book and you're tracking along. We are going to jump over chapter 6 next week. We're going to be in chapter 7. So if you're tracking, then you can do that. This week we are marching to the end, to the end of the study today. That's where the rubber meets the road, and I want to spend some time in it. So we are kind of, when I say marching, we're going to be a little less open with the questions so that we can get to the end there. So, but I am going to start with a question, and it states there, who made this statement? And Gary, you can't say it because I know you've read it, but some of you historians might have it, know it. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Any ideas on that one?
Where's Sean?
Yeah, Sean would have been able to. We have another Sean that is a history buff.
Yeah.
What's that?
It starts with an A.
The last name starts with an A.
Ben
Close.
John Quincy Adams.
Did you know it?
He read the book.
Another. Gary, he stole. I should have said Gary and anyone else who's read the book. All right. So it's John Quincy Adams, who was, interesting enough, only 32 years of age when he made that statement. And he wouldn't become president for another, let me see, do my math here real quick, 27 years. Isn't that interesting? As a young man, he has that boldness and as well as that ability, the acuity to recognize that. You know, it's that struck me because democracy in itself seems like, oh, if you're just democratic, you'll be okay. And it's not that. There's a component here that he's recognizing that if we are not a moral and religious people, democracy itself will also fall apart. And so it's just interesting. It kind of, it shattered a fallacy in my mind that I didn't even realize I had. Okay, so the takeaway for us today is if we would be faithful citizen kings, then we need a higher form of guidance than the Constitution. And we can definitely recognize that based on what we just talked through. So with that, Mark, Jacob, do you have the mic by any chance? Oh, okay, perfect. We are going to go around and do our usual and read. Take as much or as little as you want to read out of this. And then I'll jump in. Every time there's a paragraph break, grab some air so I can jump in if I want to. And if I'm not, then you just keep on going. Okay, so go ahead under the need for guidance, a guiding law. Carol, go ahead and read bullet point number 1 there.
Whether a Jew who had been given the Mosaic Law in written form or a Gentile, all know the law that was placed on the hearts of mankind by God. Romans 2:14-15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, the written or codified law that God gave the nation of Israel. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
So all human beings have the law of God written on their hearts. They have an ability to understand by way of a conscience what is right or wrong at a very general level. I find it interesting. Notice that it says in that verse, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, which is the way it should be. And then notice the word even after this, or even excuse them. They fall into some idolatrous belief and it's not working properly. And so they are excused in their mind from what is right or wrong according to God's economy, which is the law, which is perfect and righteous. So that's a dangerous place to be. And yet, as dangerous as it is, sometimes we are actually there as well. And we need to be humble enough to realize that. Just a minute ago, I told you there was a fallacy that I learned, and that quote by John Quincy Adams caught me because I didn't even realize I had placed more into the confines of the construct of democracy than I should have. Democracy is not inherently good. Without the moral law, it will fail. It's a system that's dependent on a moral law. And you go, oh, wow, I didn't even realize that fallacy was inside of me. So that's what I say, that we have to be careful that we don't excuse away some wrong thinking that we might have. Okay, so number two there. Mark whoever you want to read it, and then I'll ask the question after that paragraph.
So why does it appear that few in our communities around our nation today seem to know the intellectual side of the law, even if their conscience bears witness to a general understanding of right and wrong? In other words, though most people do not have their conscience seared by sin, and therefore their conscience will work by varying degrees to convict them of right and wrong, why don't many people know the absolute laws of God?
So the conscience, the laws written on the heart of man that God gave us, gives us an ability in a general sense to know what is right and wrong. We have that, we know this is wrong, we can't do that, this is just wrong. I can't put to words, I just know this is wrong. We have that, all humans have that ability until, if it comes to a point where your conscience becomes seared by willful sin. That can happen, but that's not the case we're talking about. We're talking about, okay, so people who haven't had their hearts seared, their conscience seared, why is it that they don't know more specifically the absolute laws of God? Why haven't they moved beyond just that general sense of right and wrong? And so whoever wants to answer the question there, I think that's Glenda, that's next.
Okay. As it relates to Christians, we have failed to communicate to the world in which we live that God is the supreme Lord and the King over all.
Go ahead and keep reading. Whether you or Archie, whatever you want.
The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 24, Paragraph 2, states, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Romans 13, 1-4.
Okay, let me pause right there. All right, notice and look at the bottom line, the fourth line in that paragraph, and it starts with, and encouragement of them that do good. Who determines good from evil? You can just say it out loud.
God,
right. We don't. We know that in the garden, we chose to take from our ancestors, chose to take from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now we think we are the determiners of good and evil, but in reality we know that it is God that determines that. So, what resource has God given to determine good from evil? I got a front row, someone's helping me out a ton here. The Bible and all of the law in the Bible, all the truths, the precepts, the statutes, all of that. That is a blessed resource, so we can know the absolute. We go beyond the general understanding of our conscience of right or wrong. Okay, let's continue on with the next two little mini paragraphs there, they're paragraphs, but they're just a sentence apiece.
Today's civil magistrates have willfully taken the Ten Commandments out of the government authority institutions. But that must not deter Christians from educating the world with God's law. Thus, we have a responsibility to educate the authorities and the people. We have a responsibility to bring the law and the gospel to the world.
Okay. If you did not come out of a Reformed background, then this is new to you, this construct. Because most dispensationalists, most people that hold to there are different dispensations. There's one track for the Jews, and they kind of look at the Old Testament, and there's another track for the New Testament, the Christians in the New Testament. Therefore, we primarily preach and stay in the New Testament because most of us are New Testament Christians. Do you see how that works? So they don't deal with, you rarely walk in and find their preaching or teaching in Sunday school from an Old Testament book because it doesn't have bearing on us. We're New Testament. We stand here. It's for the Jews that have a different dispensation. So that can be the ultimate. That was the classical dispensationalism. Now, that's not exactly. It's been nuanced over the years because people have pushed back and go, how could you believe that? So there's some nuancing going there. So that isn't, it would be wrong to caricature that as the belief system of dispensationalism now. But that's how it started off. So if understanding that, this may be the first time you've heard, we're supposed to share the law? I thought we were all about the gospel. We're gospel people. If you're talking about the law, you're just condemning, you're just negative, you're trying to do some form of righteousness by the law, like the Jews were trying to do, you've missed the boat. Why are you talking so much about the law? And this is saying, he's reminding us that we are to bring both the law and the gospel. So let's read the question and the scripture associated with the question and see if we can't open it up to people to get an answer.
How is sharing both the law and the gospel part of the Great Commission? Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Okay. Thank you, Jasmine. So the question again is, how is sharing both the law and the gospel part of the Great Commission? Anybody want to take a shot of it? You probably never have thought of the law being in the Great Commission. Go ahead. Let's talk to Jacob back there.
Because the law reveals our sinfulness and in turn reveals our need for the gospel.
Amen. The law demonstrates to us that we are in need of a Savior. We're in need of good news, that we are condemned. We are condemned to damnation without good news. So oftentimes people, I've been taught this. You start in your gospel engagement with somebody from a position of your life can be better. Well, that's not the gospel. That's it. I mean, it just falls on rocks. And these people go, yeah, I already got the good thing. I got money. What do I need from your gospel? They need to know that it's not a cultural issue that they're facing. It's a spiritual, deeper issue of you have a need, or your destination is that of hell and separation from God. So that's good. And then notice something on the back end of it on verse 20. So let's say you share the gospel with them. You share the law and the gospel, and they actually receive the gospel's good news and desire to have Christ as their Lord and Savior. Notice what you do in verse 20. What are we doing in verse 20 with those that have accepted the gospel? Teaching them to do what?
To obey it.
To obey it, to observe it. What are we teaching them to obey and observe? All that I commanded. We're back to the law again. But we have a right understanding of the law. The law got us to the gospel, and then once we have a gospel understanding, the law carries us forward into what does it look like, because the law gives us the identity of the character of God himself. And if we're called to image God, then we want to follow that. So the law actually is giving us our identity of righteousness. We stand legally righteous because of what Christ did. Now we're trying to practically make our standing line up with who we are. And I don't know about you, but yeah, if you had the little mirror that could actually see, mine isn't. I'm falling all the time, and I'm having to go back to God and go, "Ah, I can't believe I'm here again." Whatever it happened to be, and that's the place we as Christians want to know, because we can rush to Jesus and to His arms where He accepts our repentant hearts.
I would also add to that prior to the teaching them to observe all that I commanded is that they are baptized. And integral in baptism is that you need to be buried, you know, because of the death that we deserve. Mm. And we're buried for a reason. We don't just stand there and receive. We actually are buried with him in baptism and then raised to newness of life. You wouldn't need new life if you weren't broken.
That's a great point. Wonderful. So the death that is pictured there is a death of self, which all are headed to if you don't choose Christ as your Savior. And then the rising up above the waters is the picture of life that God gives in the new creation that we have, because we are now filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life. Okay, good. We're tracking. So now that you hopefully agree and see that, yeah, the law is actually something that we should be sharing with people as well as the gospel. They're so intertwined. You've often heard the old adage, they're the other side of the coin. It's one coin, two sides. Okay, so let's take a look at the moral law and let's see how well you can do. Let's just kind of, we could lean on some of the coattails of those that are more vocal in here. And those who are gutsy and willing to yell out or at least speak out in a little higher tone so all can hear, see if we can go through the moral law. What the moral law as provided in what is the moral law provided in the Ten Commandments? And I have given you enough context that hopefully we'll be able to get it. Have no other gods before you, before the Lord, before Yahweh, and the G is small g. Make no idols. Sometimes you'll see graven images. Number three, do not take
the
Lord's name in vain. Good. Number four, keep holy the Sabbath. Number five, honor your
mother and father.
What did I hear? Mother and father. Father gets first. Just kidding. A little playful there. I got enough sleep finally last night. It was a good night. Okay, let's keep moving. All right. Do not, and I want to hear what words you hear, because this is actually a theological statement. Do not what?
Is it kill or murder?
It's not kill.
Murder.
Do not murder. That's the key there. You don't take another person's life unjustly. If it's do not kill, then you can never put someone to death as a punishment. And they had that as a premise. So they would be breaking the law every time if they took somebody and killed them for an action God said, take their life. When they do this. So it's murder. You do not murder. Okay. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. There you go. So these last two are, you know, you can, I'm boiling it down to one word. Do not, starts with an L.
Lie.
Very good. Bear false witness is another one. Very good. And then do not covet. Very good. All right. So we know the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. All of that which is the law can be boiled down to those ten. They're the summary statements of that everything else comes out of, or the foundational statements. I got that backwards. All right. So now let's look at the judicial law. And this is challenging. Again, there are different ways of looking at this. And again, if you came out of a dispensational background, a background that says that Jews have one way of getting, there's a whole different set of law, of what's going on in prophecy for the Jews than there are for the Gentiles, and therefore we have this kind of a separate, two different groups. There's almost two dispensations. If you have that understanding, then when you see judicial laws, you go, yeah, whatever. Those are Old Testament. We have nothing to do with those. And that's not the truth. There's the understanding of the principles behind them. So let's go ahead and take a look at the judicial law. And really, there is even some principles behind the ceremonial law. So where are we with going ahead and reading? And read as much as you like or as little as you like when it comes to you.
Sure.
If you like. Or you can pass it on. Don't feel compelled to read it.
Okay, what about the judicial law that was written for the nation of Israel? Can the general truth behind this specific judicial laws be applied today so that they aid in the struggle for a just community?
Do you notice that? Okay, what about the judicial law that was written to the nation of Israel? It was written for a people of a particular culture at a particular time. So therefore, it's no good for us, right? Let's keep going. Can the general truth behind the specific judicial laws, the general truth, not one for one, but the truth behind them or the principles, be applied today so that they can aid in, and this is our struggle today that I'm trying to reinforce, we don't go, oh, social justice, they got that all upside down, we don't partake in any of it. No, they've robbed us of a terminology that we as Christians would absolutely stand on, that we want justice within our society. We are working towards that. We're not making that the gospel, but we are a people of righteousness, and out of us ought to flow righteousness that destroys injustice. So are you tracking with me with that? So so that the laws may be applied today so that they aid in the struggle for a just community. When we see something done wrong to a person, think of the parable of the Samaritan. We don't walk by. We engage. That's how we demonstrate love. Okay, so that's the question. It's a rhetorical question now. Let's get into actually reading about some of these statements. So under a general equity, and that shouldn't be an A there. You don't need a bullet point when there's no second bullet point. Thank you to Pastor Pete for sharing that with me. He's much farther along in the English language than I am in the English language. So a general equity. So let's start there and read. Who's ever going to read next? You can take one bullet point or more than one, whatever you want.
Oh, yeah. There is a general equity of those judicial laws, which remains the obligation of both individuals and modern states.
Okay, that's a premise, a supposition that he's posing, the author's posing for us. Number two. Cindy, go ahead and take your mask off so everyone can hear it.
Oh.
Thank you, sweetie. That's my wife for anybody who's listening. I don't call everybody in here sweetie.
The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, Paragraph 4 states, "To them also he gave sundry various judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use."
So that's a kind of a weird way of saying all we do from this is we take, remove, bring forward to our culture the general principles that this law brings forward. That's the part for modern use. So let's go look at, and somebody needs to read for us, 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 11. And then I'm going to set you up. There's another one. Who's ever going to read after him? You're looking up Deuteronomy 22, 8. So 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 11. We're going to call this interesting. As you guys are looking this up, and when you go to find it, something that I've learned in my seminary that is a hermeneutic, a means, a tool, a system of understanding God's word that I used to, that was a fallacy that I used to fall, I was taught something in error. I was taught that if you see Jesus or one of his inspired writings taking something from the Old Testament and applying that truth to the New Testament, then that is only and exclusively for their use. Because they're inspired, you're not, so get over it, you're going to get it wrong. And that is, I have been taught that that's wrong. That we actually look for the Bible to be the device we use to determine the hermeneutics we're going to use, the system of understanding. And this is a system of understanding that organically comes from it. Now, we are, oftentimes when Christ will, or one of the inspired writers, they're giving a fuller understanding, or they're kind of nuancing it a little bit. We don't do that. But we are able, as human beings, to look at the principles and go, oh, what's the principle at work behind there? That's the part we're able to do, and we should be doing. Okay, so let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 11, who's reading that one? Jennifer, you got that?
Yep. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It is for oxen that God is concerned." Does he not speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop.
Go ahead and take 11. I said 10, but go ahead and take 11.
If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?
Okay, so he takes a principle tied to husbandry, tied to the tools used by way of bringing about the harvest and the the production or the what word do I want to use here? Basically, making the harvest edible for our eating or for purposes of different ways of eating it. The treading the oxen, treading the grain underneath the, their hoofs. He's saying he's taking that principle and applying it now today to the pastors within a church, and he's saying, look. They should be allowed also, and he's including himself, although he steps back and says, I'm good, I'm going to stay a tent maker. But he's saying to those that are doing the word full time, they should be compensated. Okay, please know that the book used that. I'm not looking at you going, hey, step up on your compensation and whatnot. This isn't about that. This is the point is to take the principle. Paul, I want you to see, it is an apostolic hermeneutic that we can use to look back and say, oh, we can use that principle. That was a law of husbandry, but we can still take that principle and see it at work today. So let's now look at Deuteronomy 22:8. Who's got that one? Let me make sure.
Okay. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it.
Okay. You got a house. You got a roof. You like to go up there. You worship up there. It's cool at different times of the year up there. It can be a wonderful place to get away. You're kind of your closet to go pray or whatever you want to do up on top. And he's saying, that, hey, build a parapet, build a small wall, we might see it as a rail, so that nobody can fall off and you have some responsibility in their injury. What principle is that we could we use today on that? Think broader than just that.
A pool fence.
A pool fence, okay. OSHA, he says, and whatnot. So what I'm going to show with you, I'm glad actually you did that. We're going to take... This is how my brain works. I work linear. I don't work so well in other ways. I needed concrete and whatnot. So that would be it. That's the first step is you go, oh, we're talking about something with fencing and whatnot. So they did pool fencing. It was kind of fun. We laughed at it. And there's some truth to it. Now you take it to the next step. Well, what is it more on an even more broad? And you can say this. Whatever I build or create, whatever I am involved or have responsibility over, I should be not only considering my own welfare, I should be always looking out for the welfare of somebody else when I am building or doing or participating in something that I have responsibility for. So you go, oh, this is teaching us to think. Driving. Yeah, you can be driving. Got Carol up here giving me the steering wheel. Exactly. For years, I used to love to go fast. And I think that some of my desire to be a police officer came from desiring to go fast in a car. And you get somebody in your lane and you're like, you know, on the freeway, you don't have the lights and sirens anymore. You're out of uniform. You're like, why isn't everyone going as fast as I want to go? And it's like, yeah, knucklehead, it's all about you. And so there is an example of it. Now, in a more particular area, think about what you are engaged in or what you're going to plan. Are you planning for whatever it is, keeping in mind and esteeming others more than yourself, or at least as much as yourself in this case? So there's some idea there. There's some principle that we can learn there. It's so funny. The reason I chose that one, because I have heard preached over and over and over again from the churches I was in before being reformed, the ridiculousness of some of the laws. Remember, they'll pull out that one, the parapet one. Oh, that doesn't apply today. Yeah, it does. And I'm like, wow, I didn't know that hermeneutic carries through. I've got a ton of the Bible to go back to and start realizing I've got more than just the New Testament or the moral law. I've got the judicial law to go look at and meditate on so I can study and know better how to bring about a righteousness, because that's what we're after, bring about a righteousness in my life and to my community. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, so if you're anything like me, you got some work ahead of you. So it's a good thing that we understand this. By the way, I'll just throw this out there. The other one that you always hear, it was always the parapet one and two materials. Don't put two materials together. When you make materials, you only make the garment out of, only weave out of one material.
Wool and something.
Yeah, well, I don't even know if they list them.
That was
for the wine skin, but it was just like, and people told me, see, that's why we shouldn't wear polyester. You know, they're combining stuff and just weird stuff. I'm going to leave that one on you guys, and you guys can talk about that over lunch and go, I wonder what the principle would be there that would cover, bring forward. Okay, let's continue to talk. Who has bullet point number three?
Okay. As Sam Waldron states, though the judicial law has expired, yet as an inspired application of the moral law to the civil circumstances of Israel, it reveals many timeless principles of general equity, justice, goodness, and righteousness.
Amen. Sam Walden wrote that before there was a thing called social justice. We Christians are about justice. We need to stand up and be just, and we need to be strong and courageous about our desire to be just in our communities and to stand up for those that are on the wrong end of that one, on the injustice. All right, number four.
We need to be rid of the secular humanism that has virtually ignored the Old Testament, disregarding the general equity of Israel's civil standards, and left us thinking that a prophetic call for our magistrates to heed God's law is somehow unwarranted by thoughtful Christians.
So what this is saying is, hey, we got to knock it off and stop being silent and think that, hey, there's unbelievers out there, they're going to act like unbelievers, and that's what we just expected them. They're going to come up with a bunch of laws that are humanistic, meaning that they're human-focused, and they bypass God, and therefore they're going to end up being sinful. Stop. Stop being silent. We've got to get in there. We're supposed to declare the law and the gospel. We're supposed to declare the true, what is righteous. If you want a righteous community, you have to have righteous laws to govern that community. Without those righteous laws, we are going to be in a community that allows and promotes transgenderism. Homosexuality. And Romans talks about they even celebrated. We're there. So there's things that we need to do to say, no, we love you, but you are wrong and you are lost, and this is God's word. And we need to be willing. And you're going to get persecution for saying that. But we've got to start saying it to the degree that we are demonstrating we are light in the darkness. Okay, so read number five there. And wait, before you read five, I'm going to load somebody up. Whoever is after this person who's going to read, who's the second person to read? Genesis 15, 12 to 16. Who's up? So, Jacob, are you going to take, you're busy? Okay. So, Pete, you take reading, and Carol, you take the Genesis 15 passage. So, you're going to be in Genesis 15, 12 to 16. He's playing here in bullet point five. He's calling them Americanites. And we're going to see that term, he's playing on Genesis 15. So go ahead and read that, Pete. I'm sorry, it's Lita first.
Our collective conscience needs to be educated by God's law. We are well down the road of doing what is contrary to nature. And while the sin of the Americanites is not yet complete, we are filling up the cup at a rapid rate. It is foolish to think we can get through all of this without God's revealed wisdom.
Okay, Carol, you go ahead and have it up. You go ahead and read Genesis 15, 12 to 16.
As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete."
When the people are sent, he's saying it's going to be 400 years till you go into the promised land. I'm going to allow the Amorites 400 more years worth of sin, and then I've had enough. These Amorites are the same people that are the Canaanites, that are the twisted sexual sin. You've got to see that happening in our community. He says, I'm going to give them 400 more years. That's graciousness. And then their cup will be filled, and you, as my people, are going in to take that land, and I'm going to have you dispossess it from those people. Whether at times I'm going to have you just dispossess it and have them run and flee, and I'll drive them out, and other times They will be judgment on, and their lives will be taken from them. But the point, and we don't see that as a one for one, that meaning that if somebody else were doing that, that because we're Christians, we're going to go into their land and conquer them. That portion is cultural, specifically tied to that point of salvation and the land promise. But the point being here, we are the Americanites. We are the Amorites that are filling up our cup of wrath that's due us. To think that we're going to be Americans just because we're American and we're democratic, that's a silly way to think, people. If we continue down this path, the Christians will be swept up in the sin, because we're a nation, swept up in the same judgment, potentially, but judgment of sin, as everyone else. We need to be the people of light and get the law and the gospel to the people and stop being afraid. I'm lecturing myself. Okay. Let's go ahead and finish with applying the principles and truth of the judicial law. I'm going to go ahead and ask these. This is where I take over. Question. How many laws, moral, judicial, and ceremonial, are listed in the Torah, the five books of the Bible? Anybody have any idea how many laws are listed in them?
435.
Close. 435. Up. We're going to play. Let's make a deal, or whatever it's called. What's that? 620. Down. You would have been just over. Oh, Mark, go sit down. It's lower than 620 and it's higher than 453. Any idea? And this is what the general consensus. We have 500. It's actually 613. Okay, so you were very close, Mark. You were right there. But and let's make a deal. You go over $1. I'm sorry, you're out. See ya. You get nothing. Go back to the seat of shame. Okay. So what is the numeric breakdown of the laws by each of the three categories, moral, judicial, and ceremonial? It's a trick question. You can't do it. Every law is moral. Ever thought about that? Every law is moral. Now, it doesn't mean it's primarily, you'll see judicial laws and you'll see the ceremonial laws that are primarily judicial or ceremonial, but every law is moral. Or immoral in our case. Hang on, I got to think about this. The I am. I mean not moral. Does immoral mean not moral? Thank you.
No, amoral. Amoral means without law. Or, this is a confusing conversation.
Okay.
Immoral is bad. Amoral is no.
No law. No. There you go. Amillennialism. No millennial. There you go. Okay, got it. Sorry, had a little English problem there for a second. Let's see. So there, we can't do it. We can't break them down by category. How many of the total laws have a principled application for our lives? All. And we just have to look for them and see what that principle is. Now, I will grant you that there are some in each of the in the ceremonial that you might go, that's tough, and I get it. So it's probably better to say almost all. So we'll leave it at that. Okay, exercise. Let's look through the laws of the Torah on the sheet that I'm going to provide each of you and share the overarching principle. So we've still got a few minutes. We've got 5 minutes. I'm going to do this. Mark, will you pass this out? This is there's 17 pages worth of this. This is the 613. He's just going to pass out, do a page for a couple, if you don't mind, and then individuals get their own page, that you can share that. And see if you can pick out a law there. And if you're learning to be strong and courageous and you're in a safe environment, you're with a bunch of other Christians, will you be daring enough to try and say what the principle is behind that particular? Because you'll notice I use categories. It wasn't me. I got this off the internet. Somebody did a lot of work to lay out all of these. I've actually never seen a list of all 613. I thought this was pretty cool. But see if you can look down at some of those. You heard me do the parapet one. I'm letting you do the don't combine, don't weave two, types of, material together in a clothing, in clothing. See if you can, and Mark, you'll need that mic one more time. So you get out of it so that, Carol is put on the spot so she has to figure out something. But anyway, anybody have anything that you, and you take us some time, and Jacob, feel free to kill this dead time on the recording. Because we're going to have give them an opportunity to look through some of these laws.
Jeopardy music for us.
Well, there are several of the dietary laws there that are deal with our health, that are eating healthy.
Okay.
Such as, well, don't eat on the flesh of unclean beasts or unclean fish, unclean fowl. It's a health issue.
That's a challenging one. Because later in the New Testament, he's going to do away with the calling them unclean and that we're allowed to have all of them. So I'm not sure. Maybe someone else can help me. It is health. So there is a general understanding of health. But the issue there, because you said unclean, was separation from what other people are doing. Now, I mentioned last week that boiling a calf in its mother's milk was not only, you could say, inhumane. Not only was it that, and you'll see a lot of authors in the commentary say, oh, see, that's what's going on. That's why God doesn't want us doing that. But that was actually a Babylonian, Baal, or Babylonian thing they did to worship Baal. And that's why he had us do it. That's why he said, don't do that, because you can't worship me the way Baal is worshipped. So I'm not sure if there's that, with that unclean, I would say there's something tied there to say, there's a need for separation or holiness in what we eat. I don't know what that would look like exactly. Does that make sense, Paul? You gave it a shot. You were strong and courageous. I'm just not sure how to nuance that. I'm struggling with you on how to nuance that exactly. Chrissy, let's see you. You got something?
In light of the gospel, number 53, to love the stranger, it just makes me think, like, Christ chose to love and die for us while we were still sinners and strangers to him. And
amen.
We've been loved by the Lord.
So we should love the stranger, not mock them as not like us. Because when we see a stranger, there's a chance that they're not like us. They're from a foreign land. They have foreign ways. But we're to love the stranger. That's certainly something that was a law that we still have a principle today. So very good. What's another one? We've got another two minutes or so, and then we'll close. Anybody have anything on their paper? Strong and courageous. Let's see if I can pick out something. But okay. By the way, no one has the same ones that anyone else has. Yeah. Yeah. So everyone has something different. Because this is all 613 you all have. You just have a different page in it.
Okay. This one has to do with Hebrew offerings, 405, that a priest who is unclean shall not eat of the terama, which is the heave offering. This might be a stretch, but someone who is unclean cannot partake of something in the sanctuary. So could that possibly also apply to the Lord's Supper, someone who is unclean and hasn't confessed?
I think that there is a connection there where if we're coming in with unclean hearts or hands, we haven't dealt with our sin, we should not be partaking in that which God has brought about and allows us to partake in by the forgiveness of sin. So I would definitely see that as a connection. So that's a good principle carrying over. Jacob, did you want to give a shot, and we'll end with you?
Oh, I kind of lost it on my paper, but the one that said not to go back on your word when, like, in a court case, you say that they're acquitted, but then you go back and try to condemn them. I thought that was just seemed really just and right. So.
No, that's absolutely just. How many of us would watch more carefully, and my hands as high as it can be, what we say and what we promise, if you have children, and this is particular, and then we go back on it. We do it. My son Jacob, he used to be able to pick off, I've told you this before, when we would say, if I said maybe so, or I said two things, and my children would ask me a question, and I didn't know it, and he's the first son, it took me till son number three to point it out. I either said, we'll see, or maybe so. Well, Jacob says, don't say we'll see, it always means no, say maybe so. And I went, what? You got me figured out. I didn't even know I did that. And so, I mean, he was just a little guy when he taught me that. So I was going back to my word on that one. Jacob, I was basically not dealing with him at face value and saying, son, we can't do that. I'm sorry. I'm not going to promise to do that. I was just kind of sidestepping it. So I would be guilty of that. Okay. You guys, if you want any, I can send you by way of email the 613 laws, this document. I think you guys would, I think it would be helpful to you to look at it just so you get an idea, all the different categories. And It'd be a neat study. This is, and I'm going to end with this. Look at Psalm 1, 1 through 2, and hopefully this gives you a new understanding of this psalm. Psalm 1, 1 through 2. Blessed is the man, it's on the bottom of page 2, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. How would he know that? Nor stands in the ways of sinners. How would he know that? Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, even the judicial law, even the sacrificial law, and on his law he meditates day and night. We have a whole world of new law that is available to us to help us live in a way that is righteous. Gary, did you want to
speak? So, what is our takeaway?
Our takeaway, in fact, I have it here. If we would be faithful citizen kings from page 1 from the front side, we need a higher form of guidance than the Constitution, and that guidance is God's revealed truths, precepts, statutes, laws, commands that he has in his book. That should be it. Let's go ahead and go, Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for opening our eyes to things that we have been taught, that we're taught in error, that we used to overlook. And now you've made it quite clear that we need to know the law, understand it, its use and its principles that carry over from the old to the new, a covenant, and we need to stand and be light in the midst of darkness. We need to be strong and courageous. Father, please, you are the God who controls our hearts. You are the God that has mercy on us and inclines us to do that which we would not otherwise do. We beg you to give us hearts that are filled with the desire to bring forth the truth of who you are, your righteousness, as seen to the law and the gospel, the good news that we can be saved from our just punishment in our turning away from you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.